All right, James chapter 3. Let me just start with a question this morning. Start with a question. What is the good life? What is the good life? I actually Googled that this week. I typed that question in and, you know, hit enter. And I could tell you that is an internet black hole. It's sort of one of those places that you can get lost in for a very long time. Over 9 billion, right, billion, over 9 billion hits when I type that question in, which I guess is really an indication that there are a lot of ideas out there about how to answer that question, about what the good life is and how you find it. I poked around for a little bit. Got lost in the black hole for a little bit. And after a little bit of poking around, it did seem that there was at least some degree of unifying consensus, right? Some basic underlying ideas here that perhaps you could summarize the good life as simply a way of life that leads to the greatest degree of happiness. That's the good life, right? It's a way of life, and it leads you to the greatest degree of happiness. At least that seemed consistent with the teachings of Aristotle and other philosophers, a number of other philosophers, both modern and ancient. It's certainly a philosophy that has woven its way into American society and American culture, right? I mean, it's written into the founding documents of this country as inalienable rights, right? The rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? So that every American is you know, sort of theoretically free to pursue the good life. Now, of course, everybody's version of that, your version of that, may differ, may vary, depending upon who you are. And so let me just ask you this morning, how would you define the good life? Right, what's your version of that? What's the good life to you? And how do you get there, right? And I ask that because in a way, that's what James wants to talk to us about this morning. Now, that might not seem immediately obvious that that's what James wants to talk to us about when we read the passage that we're going to read this morning, because it seems like what James wants to talk to us about is wisdom. But in the Bible, wisdom is always about a way of life. But it's about a way of life that is truly a good life. And I think this morning, what James wants to say to us this morning is that those who truly want the good life truly need the wisdom that James is going to talk to us about this morning. That those who truly want the good life truly need the wisdom that James wants to talk to us about this morning. So let's read, pick back up in James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, and then let's pray and ask God to be with us this morning. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you through your word this morning once again. And Father, I pray that we would, as your people, Lord, as James has already instructed us earlier, that we would receive with meekness the implanted words. Lord, that there would be a humility that we embrace this morning as your people. Holy Spirit, that you would grant us the grace to humble ourselves. You give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, may we, as we come to your word this morning as your people, may we humbly yield and bend to you in your word. May we receive with meekness the implanted word of God. Lord, be among us. We ask for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to break down this passage into really three parts this morning. A challenge, verse 13, a contrast, verse 14, and then a choice, verses 15 through 18. So we have a challenge, a contrast, and a choice. And we begin with a challenge, verse 13. In verse 13, James asks a question. Right? Sort of a rhetorical question here. Who is wise and understanding among you? And I don't know about you, but whenever I hear a question like that, maybe your first impulse is to think of somebody maybe like an Aristotle, you know, a thinker, a philosopher. They seem wise. They seem understanding. Or maybe if you're anything like me, my first impulse was to think of Mr. Miyagi from The Karate Kid. You know, some sensei, a guru. They seem very wise and understanding, old Mr. Miyagi there. But in the Bible, though wisdom and understanding do include knowledge, right? It includes the things that you know. Knowledge is a part of it. Knowledge is key. However, in the Bible, wisdom and understanding are never restricted to just what's in your head, right? What's in your mind? What is in your intellect, right? Biblical wisdom is never just intellectual. Right? It's never confined to the realm of thought and philosophy. Right? It's not simply an Aristotle or a Mr. Miyagi. Right? It's never simply a matter of intelligence. No, biblical wisdom, as I mentioned earlier, is truly about a way of life. It's about a way of life. Wisdom in the Bible, wisdom is what teaches knowledge how to live. Or how to behave, as I once heard H.B. Charles say. Right? Wisdom is what, it takes what you know. Wisdom is the ability to take your knowledge and then teach that knowledge how to live or how to behave. Right? So that wisdom then is giving shape and direction and orientation to how you live. Right? So when James says, who is wise and understanding among you? He is not just asking a question. He is posing a challenge. Right? Who is wise and understanding among you? Show me your life. That's the challenge. Show me your life. Show me how you live, right? Show me the shape and the direction and the orientation of your life, and then we can decide who is truly wise and understanding among you. As James says in the rest of verse 13, right, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Whereas multiple other translations actually say this, let him show it by his good life. Let him show it by his good life, by his good conduct. So maybe, perhaps, you know, another way to really ask what James is asking here is to say, who thinks they know the way to the good life? Right, who among you is so wise and understanding that they think that they've got that figured out? Who knows the way to the good life? Who thinks they know what the good life is and how to get there? Right? And so James' challenge then is to say, show me. Right, show me. Let me see your life. Let me see it. What path is it on? What direction is it taking? Right? How do you navigate your life, right? How do you set a course for your life and then steer your way through it, right? Show me that, and then we'll find our answer to this question, right? Show me that, and we'll see who is truly wise and understanding. Now, we actually do need to just slow down here a little bit, sort of pump the brakes and stop for just a second. Because we got to ask ourselves here, okay, where is James getting his understanding of wisdom from? Right? Where is James' definition, his meaning of wisdom coming from? Right? What is informing James' question and his answer in verse 13? Right? What's behind that? And when you explore that question, it becomes clear that James' understanding of wisdom is quite naturally, right, built upon and derived from the Old Testament scriptures. There's an entire background of Old Testament, right, a wealth of Old Testament that is informing verse 13. James' question, James' answer, right? And so because James is Jewish, right? The majority of his readers are Jewish. Remember, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and we talked about who James is, who his readers are, right? It means that there's this mutual degree of understanding between James and his readers that's built upon the Old Testament, right? James is assuming that his readers are going to make certain connections, right, which means that we need to make sure that we are making the same connections that James assumes we're going to make here. So we have to build some bridges, right? So let's build some bridges this morning. Let's get on the same page with James. See, anyone who knew their Old Testament Bible knew that all wisdom begins where? With God. All wisdom begins with God, right? To God, Job 12, verse 13 says, to God belongs wisdom, and knowledge and understanding are his. It's God's. All wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding, it belongs to God. And therefore, all true wisdom then comes from him, right? He is the source. He is the supply of wisdom. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from him come knowledge and understanding. That's Proverbs 2. Verse 6, it comes from him. He is the supply. He is the source. However, in order to get it from him, you have to know him. You have to know him, truly know him. Right? So God says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, that if the wise man is going to boast of any kind of wisdom, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, right? That this is who I am, that this is what I am, that this is what I am like. If any man is going to boast of any wisdom, let him boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. And among the things that he says in that verse is that I am the Lord. I am the Lord, and this is who I am, and this is what I am like, making it clear that to know the Lord is to bow to his lordship. So if or when you really know the Lord, when you know him, when you know who he is, when you know what he is like, when you know his glory, when you know his greatness, when you see, when you behold his grace and his beauty and his worth and his majesty and his goodness and his love and his faithfulness, when you really know him, it produces a certain attitude. Right, it produces a reverence before God, right, that we would know our place before God. It's what the Old Testament so often refers to simply as the fear of the Lord. To know him truly is to fear him truly, right? And it's this that the Old Testament says repeatedly is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One, the beginning of understanding and insight, Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who know it have understanding, Psalm 111, verse 10, right? This is why the psalmist in Psalm 90, right, as he ponders the eternal, infinite, everlasting nature of God, right? And then over here, he ponders the finite, fallen nature of man, that we are dust, but dust that is loved and made by God, right? And so as the psalmist is sort of pondering who he is before Almighty God, he then cries out, oh Lord, that you would give me a heart of wisdom. Right, that his knowledge of God, his fear of God would produce this heart that is then ruled by God and governed by God so that, and this is the key, so that his whole life then we'd become shaped and directed and oriented toward God. That's why Moses could tell the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, to keep the commandments of the Lord, to do them, to follow them, to walk in them always, because, quote, that will be your wisdom and your understanding. See, the Bible takes knowledge and understanding and wisdom and connects those things to a knowledge of God and a fear of God and an obedience to God in a way that makes it inseparable. They're inseparable so that wisdom, truly, wisdom at its deepest level is to live life rightly related to God. There's no wisdom apart from that. There is no wisdom apart from a life that is living in right relationship with God, rightly walking with God, knows Him, fears Him. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the backdrop, that is the background to verse 13. Right, that is what is informing verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Okay, show me a life that knows God. Show me a life that fears God. Show me a life that is governed by God, that is oriented to God, that is shaped by God. And if we understand that, it actually then helps bring a degree of clarity to what James then says at the end of verse 13 about the meekness of wisdom. I mean, what is meekness, right? Is meekness a posture? It's a certain attitude of humility. There's a degree of deference to it. There's a yielding. There's a bending to meekness. Right? You might say there's a certain quality even of surrender about meekness. Right? But the question then is, okay, what does that have to do with wisdom? All right? Well, I think to answer that, let's ask ourselves, where else have we heard the word meekness in the Bible? Where else has that come up? And if you ask me that, right, two examples jump out to me right away. One is that this is how Jesus is described, as meek. Right, and you might ask, okay, well, in what ways then is Jesus meek? In what ways was he humble? Is he yielding? Is he bending? Is he surrendered? Well, to answer that, the question is the one that Jesus, to answer that question, we just give the answer that Jesus himself gave. To the will of his Father. Always. Humbly bent, humbly oriented, humbly yielded, humbly surrendered to the will of his Father. I mean, if anyone lived a life sort of oriented and shaped toward God in that way, it was Jesus. And then the other example that immediately comes to my mind is actually what James said to us earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, when he said to receive with meekness, right, the implanted word, right? So God's word, in other words, humbly receive, humbly yield, humbly bend, humbly surrender to God in his word, right? So if you take those two examples and you put them together, Jesus bending to the will of his Father, us bending to the word of God, I think what you can say about meekness is that meekness is something that knows its place before God. It knows its place before God. And thus, what a perfectly appropriate way to describe wisdom. Because what is wisdom if it does not know its place before God? What is wisdom if it is not humble before God? Right, what is wisdom if it does not yield and bend and surrender to God? What is wisdom if it does not submit the whole course of one's life to God? Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, he's this. His life is bent and yielded and shaped and oriented God at its very center. Now, of course, there is an alternative. You can live your life and not bend, not yield to God. You can go another direction. There is another way that you can live your life, and it stands in stark contrast to the way of life that is described in verse 13, which brings us to point number two, a contrast. There's a contrast in verse 14. Right? Instead of God ruling the heart and shaping the life, James tells us that there is something else that is ruling the heart and shaping the life. He says, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And I think a very natural response to that might be, what? Sort of was my response, huh? It's like, okay, now James, what's the connection there? Why did you sort of pull those things together? How does that, is that just, I don't know, is that random? What is that? What is the connection here, James? What is the connection between this and what you just said in verse 13? And it's not so much a connection as it is a contrast. It's a contrast. And I think the main contrast, right, the big picture contrast that we are given here is that instead of life being shaped and directed and oriented toward God, it is a life that is shaped and oriented toward self. I mean, let's just think about this for a minute here, right? Let's think about what James says to us about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. I mean, take bitterness. What is bitterness? I mean, it's a resentful attitude toward others. Sure, true, but let's just think a little more deeply about that. Let's think about how bitterness works. Let's think about what bitterness does. Right, how bitterness tends to focus on what others have done to me. How they have treated me, how they have wronged me, what they've said to me, what they've done to me, right? It sort of has a way of focusing on self by thinking, man, I deserve so much better than that. I deserve to be treated differently than that. Right? And then jealousy, right? I mean, think of jealousy. It is an attitude of envy, right, toward others, sure, of course. But let's just think about how that works as well. And how jealousy tends to focus on what others have, but what I don't have. I don't have it, but I want it. I want what they've got, and I don't have that. And so then you think about, okay, let's take bitterness and jealousy, and let's sort of put them together, right? What you often get then is sort of this self-loathing. It's like, hey, what about me? What about my life? What about what I get, what I want? You know, doesn't anything matter to me? So it's a very self-consuming nature about bitterness and jealousy, right? Takes everything and makes it about me and what I want and what I don't have. And right, and then let's just think about selfish ambition here for a minute. I mean, that one I think is probably a little more easy and obvious to it. I mean, selfish ambition, right, where one's own personal agenda and personal welfare and personal advancement become sort of this driving force in one's life, right? Selfish ambition being very concerned about one's own self-interests, right, often to the neglect of the interests of others because, hey, what's more important to me is where I'm going and what I'm doing and what I want and what I want to have. So if you take sort of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and you just sort of step back for a minute and you try to see what's the connecting idea, what's the big picture of what James is giving us here, I think what he's describing seems to be a way of life that is predominantly oriented towards self. It's self-focused. It's self-absorbed. It's self-promoting. It's self-seeking. It's self-serving. It's self-indulgent. It's self-centered. It's self-consumed. It's what one commentator I read called a destructive individualism, where a sharpness of self-interest controls a person's life. Right? They just can't get out of the way of themselves. Right? It's the me first, me now person, the what about me person, the person who lives as if everyone and everything ought to bend toward them, and why doesn't it? Sort of a life that's preoccupied with my wants, my needs, my desires, my cravings, my comforts, my agenda, my convenience, right? It's my life. It's about me, Right? Not that it's ever wrong, or not that it's wrong to ever think or be interested in your own interests, your own thoughts, your own needs, your own concerns, your own desires, but that's not what James is talking about here. He's not talking about total self-neglect. What he is talking about is a self-interest and a self-focus that is often at the expense of others and the exclusion of God. Right? So instead of a love for neighbor and a love for God, a love for self becomes the rule of life. They've totally reoriented themselves. They've taken the great commandments and flipped them upside down. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the catch. All right, here's where the rubber meets the road. This way of life, right, a way of life that is oriented around self, right, so often at the expense of others, so often at the exclusion of God, that is our default setting. This is not unique. This is not, ooh, I wonder who that individual is. This is all of us. This is me. This is you. This is our natural default setting. This is the way of life that is most natural for us. We are naturally selfish. We are naturally proud. We are not naturally humble. We are not naturally meek, right? We naturally want to put ourselves first, right? We naturally think of ourselves before we think of anybody else. And we tend to think that we know how to navigate life for ourselves. We've got things figured out. We know the way on our own. We do not need other people telling us what to do, how to live, right? The default setting, according to Isaiah 53, is for each one of us to go our own way. I want to go my way. So the natural tendency then for every human heart is to take God, to remove him from the center, and to put ourselves at the center. It's a natural tendency. It's a daily temptation. And James says, if that is the way your life tends to go, if that is how you typically operate, that is how you sort of navigate and steer a course through life, then do not boast as if you've got life figured out. Right? Don't boast as if you know the way then how to live, because James says you don't. You've gotten it backwards. You've turned life upside down. Don't boast. It's a way of living your life, James says, that is false to the truth, right? And it's false to the truth because it's a way of life that does not know its place before God. Doesn't know its place before God. Doesn't know God's place either. Doesn't fear God like it should. It's a life that has lost sight of God, lost its sense of God. There's no fear of God in that life. Right? It only pretends to know the way to the good life. If I make life all about myself, yes, then I can be happy. I know the way, and I will do what I will do. And James says, no, that's false. It's a lie. So now, in effect, James is saying, okay, so make your choice. Right? Make your choice, right? Brings us to point number three, a choice, verses 15 through 18. Make your choice, right? How are you going to live your life? Right, that's the choice. How are you going to live your life? Which way will you choose then? Right, got these two ways, and I love how James presents the choice to us. Right? He says basically there's just these two options. Right, when you boil everything down, there is a wisdom that is from above, right, a life with God at the center, or other option, option B, right, is a way that is, I love how he says this, it's just not the wisdom that's from above. It's a life that is centered on self. That's the choice. And actually, I think if we could go back to the Old Testament for just a second here, perhaps, I think, at least for me, perhaps no better place in the Old Testament where this choice is laid out before us than Proverbs 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Many of you probably know it by heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear God and shun evil. Do you see the choice? Different passage, and yet at its core, fundamentally, it is the exact same choice that James is presenting us with. Will you trust in the Lord with all of your heart, or will you go through life leaning on your own understanding? Will you acknowledge him? Will you seek him? Will you follow him in all of your ways, right? Believing that he truly will then direct your course, make it right, make it straight. Or are you going to be wise in your own eyes and go your own way, right? Will you fear the Lord and shun evil or not? Different passage, same choice. Right? And despite whatever protests we might want to make here, right, these really are the only two choices. So you can Google, right, what is the good life? And the internet can give you 9 billion different options. But at the end of the day, you take all of those options, you put them through a distiller, you boil them down, and these are the two that you're left with. It's this choice between two very contrasting ways of life. Now, the trouble here is, obviously, and we know this from experience, is that both of these ways promise to be the way to the good life. Right? So now it's like, what am I going to believe? What am I going to choose? Right? They both promise to be the way, but only one delivers, the other deceives. Right? James says, one is true, the other is false. Right? So you better know what you're choosing when you're choosing. Right, so let's be really clear, James says, about what you are choosing. So if you choose that which is not the wisdom from above, verse 15, if you go that way, a way of life where self is at the center, right, and you're relying upon your own wisdom, your own understanding, your own way, if that's what you are choosing, James says, you are choosing that which is earthly. Right, meaning it's worldly, right? This is the way that the fallen world lives and thinks. It's a way of life that doesn't see beyond this life, beyond this world, beyond the passing pleasures of this world. It is an earthbound in its perspective, right? It is ignorant of eternity, and therefore it is ignorant of that which truly matters. It's worldly, it's earthbound, it's unspiritual. James says, right? It's just a way of life that doesn't have the life of the Spirit in it. It's unspiritual in that it is guided by the impulses of the flesh. Right? It's guided by the sinful nature. So often just bowing down to the false gods and the idolatrous cravings of our own sinful hearts and just following. Even more than that, James says it's demonic, right? In other words, this is just the way Satan thinks. This is how Satan lives. Right, as if life really can be lived without God at the center. You can take God out and you're fine. That's how Satan thinks. Right, as if the good life, as if happiness really could be found going on your own terms. Well, that's what the devil thought, and we know what it got him. Right, verse 15 is actually what one commentator called the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right, and so James is saying, hey, listen, you can choose, right, to go that way, to put yourself at the center and go the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But just know that if you do that, instead of leading you to the good life, ultimately, it will lead you to disorder and every vile practice, verse 16. Disorder and every vile, that's where it goes. See, whenever you orient your life around yourself as if you are the center of everything and everything ought to be about you, life will inevitably, ultimately, over time, you can put your money on it, it will unravel. Life will come apart. It does not stay stable. It does not stay secure. It does not stay safe. It unravels. It falls apart. Bitter thoughts, jealous cravings, selfish attitudes, and selfish actions are a recipe for disorder. relationships break down. Put two or more people in a room, they're jealous, they're selfish. Powder keg. Conflict erupts. In fact, this is exactly where James goes at the beginning of chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Here it is. You've got these jealous, selfish people, you're putting them in a room, and that's how they want to live. Things are said, things are done, and it just tears things apart. There's no peace, there's no rest, there's disorder. And every vile practice, James says. In other words, he's saying, listen, you can rest assured, right, that where bitter jealousy and selfish ambition exist, right, when we are more concerned with ourselves than with the people around us, right, or what honors God, right, when a love of self takes precedence over a love for neighbor and a love for God, oh, you can rest assured of this. Sin will abound, right? It is an environment where sin will thrive. A self-centered life is just a petri dish for disorder and every vile practice. So if you choose that which is not the wisdom from above, if you choose a way of life where you consistently just put yourself at the center over and over again, then you better know what you're choosing. You better know which way you're going. I sort of imagine verses 15 and 16 like those red and white wrong way highway signs. You guys know what I'm talking about? They're usually on the highway or on those on-ramps or off-ramps, and you see them, it's like wrong way. That's what came to my mind here, because it's like, you know, technically when you see those signs, right, technically you could go that way. Like, it's theoretically possible, like physically possible. I mean, people do it. But I wouldn't recommend it. Right, unless you're just the type of person who just really enjoys being in a good car wreck. It is your life. That's what James is saying. But it seems like a pretty poor choice. Which leaves us then with the other choice, right? Which is clearly the better choice, right? It's the wisdom that is from above. A life with God at the center. A life that knows God. A life that fears God. A life that is yielded and bent and oriented toward God, right? It is a wisdom that is derived from a relationship with God that then shapes all of life. It's that choice. And the question then sort of becomes, okay, well, James, what does that look like, really? What does a wisdom-shaped life look like? Well, James says, okay. I'm going to tell you right now, verse 17, this is the shape that it takes. This is what it looks like. He says, first of all, it's pure. There's a moral quality to it, right? You think of the scripture that says that those who hope in Jesus purify themselves just as he is pure, just as he is pure. In other words, right, this is a wisdom, right, that knows the holiness and the righteousness and the moral purity of God, right? It sees the beauty and the worth and the value of that. And it wants it. Wants to walk with God in that same righteousness and holiness and purity. Free from sin, unstained from the world. It's beautiful. Wants it. James says it's peaceable. This wisdom is peaceable, right? That instead of promoting self, it aims to promote unity and harmony and accord and fellowship between people, right? Between brothers, between sisters, right? Sometimes at the expense of self, sometimes at the denial of self, right, laying down personal preferences or personal convenience because it believes that preserving personal relationships is more important than my own personal conveniences and cravings. People matter. It's gentle. James says, right? It's gentle. It's not harsh. It's not mean. It's not catty or petty, right? It's not ill-tempered, right? So it doesn't have to fight, kick, and scream to get its own way. No, it can defer. It's patient. It's kind. Right? It's considerate. It's approachable. You know, you come to a person who's gentle and you're put at ease. Right? I mean, this is what people loved about Jesus, is it not? Didn't matter who you were, Jesus would talk with you. He'd share a meal with you. He'd welcome you. I mean, at times, even when he was confronting you, you still felt loved by him. He was gentle. Right? It's open to reason, James says, right? It's teachable. It's entreatable, right? It doesn't think that it knows everything already. So it's not arrogant. It's not proud, right? It actually values the input, the thoughts of other people. It welcomes instruction. It welcomes correction even, right? It sort of humbly recognizes, man, there's so much more to be learned. I don't know everything. Disciple me. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits, James says. In other words, it sort of gets the order of things right here. Right? A love of neighbor takes greater priority over the love of self. I mean, it's just classic Philippians 2, is it not? Counting others is more important than ourselves, right? Looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. And so because of that, it's a wisdom. It's full of these deeds of mercy and care and concern and goodness being expressed to other people. And then James says, lastly, it's impartial and sincere. Meaning, it treats everybody this way. No matter who you are, right? Everyone, both friend and foe, right? Whether you deserve it or you think somebody doesn't deserve it, it doesn't matter. It treats everybody the same, and it does so genuinely, sincerely, right? Because it believes what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. To love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those that curse you, to pray for those who abuse you, because I tell you, your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, and He is kind even to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful even as your Father is merciful. This is the wisdom that comes from above. Right? James says, this is the shape of a life that knows God. This is the shape of a life that fears the Lord. And James says, finally, this is where it leads. This is where this choice will take you, verse 18. To a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, most commentators think that James is actually quoting a Jewish proverb here, but once again, the thing about it is that it is connecting some very important ideas from the Old Testament. Right, the combination of peace and righteousness in the Old Testament is the fruit of what happens when life is lived as God intended it to be lived. When you live life as God intended it to, here's the fruit. There's peace. Right, there's righteousness. It's shalom. It's a life that's blessed. It's a life that's whole. It's a life that's good. Or in the words of Isaiah 32, verses 17 through 20, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. And my people will abide in peaceful habitation, secure and happy. James is saying, that is what you choose. That peace, that righteousness, that shalom, that wholeness, that blessedness, that happiness. That is what you choose when you choose the wisdom from above. That is what you choose when you choose the way, when God is at the center. Now, we've come to the end, and there's one more really significant question we have to ask. And that is, what in the world does all of this have to do with faith? All right, I haven't said anything about it the entire message, and that was on purpose. I was actually hoping some of you would notice that it would sort of feel like this glaring omission in the sermon, right? Especially since the main question we are asking throughout the book of James is, how does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus? So the question now becomes, okay, what then does all of this have to do with faith? And I think the very simple answer is that we would actually believe it. We would believe what God is telling us here, that we would have the faith to come to the end of ourselves. To come to the end of ourselves and then to surrender ourselves fully, to surrender our lives fully to God. To have the faith to believe that that truly is the good life. Right? That in meekness, right, with a humble, yielding, submissive, obedient heart, that our lives would be characterized by the kind of fruit that is described here, right? That we would have a faith that works hard to believe that the good life is not to live a selfishly self-centered life, but to live lives that are oriented toward God and toward the things that God calls us to, believing, working hard to believe that the things that God calls us to are actually the things that are best for us. That He knows better than we do. And that we would have a faith that works hard, right, to remember that wisdom at its deepest level comes out of this personal relationship with God that knows Him and fears Him and is walking with Him, right? A relationship that begins with Christ Himself, who says to us that if you really want to save your life, you'll lose it. You'll deny yourself, you'll take up your cross, and you'll follow Me. That's what Corinthians tells us. Christ is our wisdom. There it is. Deny yourself, follow Me. So it's a relationship then that begins with Christ. It not only begins with Christ, but it grows in Christ, right? As it continues to walk with Christ day by day, season by season, year after year, through the ups, through the downs, through all of the different circumstances of life. It walks with Him in prayer, right? As James has already told us in chapter 1, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him pray. Let him get down on his knees. Let him fall on his face. Let him ask God, who gives generously. Let him seek God in prayer. Let him be like the psalmist, who poured out his heart to God day by day. Oh Lord, give me a heart of wisdom, dependent upon Him for everything in prayer. And then it seeks God, not only in prayer, but in His word. Right again, as James has already reminded us when he told us to receive with meekness the implanted word, the word of God that revives the soul, that enlightens the eyes, and that makes wise the simple. Psalm 19. Faith works hard to pursue the kind of daily relationship with God that we need in order to gain the wisdom from above that we need. The only place you're going to find it is with Him. But in order to get it from Him, you got to go to Him. It's a faith that works hard to believe that coming to the end of myself and coming to Christ wholly, fully, completely, daily is the only way to truly live a good and blessed and happy life. So, brothers and sisters, do you believe it? Will you believe it? Will your faith work hard to believe that? Because I promise you, about 5 minutes after you walk out of here, 10 minutes, I don't know, I'll give you a break, maybe 20 minutes. You're going to be tempted to doubt that. You wake up tomorrow morning, life's responsibilities come at you, the burdens of the day, some unexpected news, who knows? And you're going to be tempted to doubt that. You're going to be tempted to look to yourself, to not seek God because you've got other things to do. And James is calling us today to just say, brothers, sisters, let's get reoriented. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him know God. Let him seek God. Let him depend upon God. Day by day, season by season. Holy Spirit, we do ask, Lord, I ask, Lord, we ask together as your people, Lord, that you would strengthen the resolve of our faith. Lord, that we would live by the wisdom that comes from above as we surrender our lives completely to you. Father, I just pray. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. God, where my heart, where our hearts are stubborn, where our hearts are resistant, and where they are unbelieving. God, I pray that you would conquer those parts of our heart, that you would reign supreme, that you would own it all. And Lord, let us, by your Spirit, see the beauty and the worth and the goodness and the happiness of giving ourselves completely to you. And may our faith be strengthened. And may our faith turn to you. May we resolve. Believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.